Good evening, everybody. Tonight we're going to read the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Chapter 1 and starting at verse 9. Philippians 1 and 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, in this prayer, it's actually easier to make sense of what Paul is writing if you sort of start towards the end and work your way backwards, because what Paul's prayer here is ultimately starts in the middle of verse 10. He says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That is where Paul ultimately wants us to be. Now, how do we get there? Well, if you go back one step, we get there by approving things that are excellent. And how do we approve things that are excellent? How are we qualified to do that? We are able to do that if our love abounds more and more in knowledge and discernment. Paul tells us where he wants us to go, and he gives us the steps in order to get there. Now, last week, our brother Chris open this passage, and he concentrated on the first part of this passage. I'm going to spend more time talking about the latter part of this passage. I'm going to spend more time talking about being sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. When you talk about being sincere and without offense, there's different ways that these words are translated. If you look at the NIV, it translates these words as pure and blameless. And the word that's translated sincere, actually in a lot of its uses, is translated as transparent. The idea is that there's no guile or craftiness in us. We are exactly who we appear to be. There's no hiding our true selves or any sort of false note within us. And being without offense, it's not talking about being sinless. If it were, then of course we would never be able to achieve it. But not on this earth. But what it means is having a repentant heart that has been cleansed from sin by Christ's blood, and that lives a life that is a model of Christ's love. That's the important part, that we live a life that models Christ's love to those around us. One thing I want you to notice about these is that these are very externally defined characteristics. By that, I mean they're things that other people observe in us. They're not, you know, what Paul is calling us to is a testimony. He wants this, of course, to spring from what is within us, but what he is talking about is the way that what is within us manifests to the world. And if you read Paul's writings, the older he gets, the more he concentrates on the testimony of Christians in the world, the more he worries about how we appear to the world. Same thing goes with what comes next, when he talks about being filled with the fruits of righteousness. This means to be characterized by the conduct that God judges to be right in actions, in words, in thoughts. That is what being filled with the fruits of righteousness is. Again, it's something that the unsaved can observe in us. And Paul is really focusing on things that can be observed about us. Our job as Christians is to be witnesses and models of Christ in a world that doesn't know him. And that is what Paul is calling us here, calling us to. Like a tree, we are supposed to devote ourselves to producing these fruits of righteousness, all the while recognizing that those righteous fruits that we produce will not be of ourselves. They will be of Christ. Our goal should not be to produce fruit. That's the external thing. Our goal should be to display Christ's love in our life, because the love of Christ is that which is within us that manifests itself externally as these fruits of righteousness. And we do all of these things with the day of Christ in mind. As in almost all of his prayers, Paul looks forward. He's not talking just about the here and now. He is talking about what is coming. And in this case, what he is talking about is the day of Christ. It's a reference to Christ's return at the rapture, when he returns to the air to collect us, and when our salvation will be fully worked out, and we will be able to rejoice in our heavenly state. This day of Christ is our goal. It's where we want to wind up. It's our end point with respect to earthly endeavors. And it's the time of rest and reward towards which we strive. Whenever our lives are unpleasant, unhappy, when we are not pleased with the way things are going, then we can remember that what we are looking forward to is a day when we are taken away from all of the difficulties, the unpleasantnesses, the trials, the labors of this world, and taken to be with our Savior, to worship our Savior and King in his very presence. Now, we're supposed to anticipate that day of righteousness, that day of Christ. We're supposed to anticipate it while we are here on this earth, and we're supposed to strive to emulate that future state in the present as much as possible. We want to display the fruits of righteousness that will be all of our existence once we are transported from this world and into the presence of Christ. I want to read a quote from a gentleman named Carson, a gentleman named D.A. Carson, who I studied while I was doing this passage. He said, "The church is to see itself as an outpost of heaven. It is a microcosm of the new heaven and the new earth, brought back, as it were, into our temporal sphere. We are still contaminated by failures, sins, relapses, rebellion, self-centeredness. We are not yet what we ought to be. But by the grace of God, we are not what we were. For as long as we are left here, we are to struggle against sin and anticipate, so far as we are able, what it will be like to live in the untarnished bliss of perfect righteousness. We are to live with a view to the day of Christ." Now, Paul's praying for a change, a transformation in the lives of the Philippians. And in our lives, this prayer applies to us as well. This is a call to transformation. And Paul's approach to effecting this change in the Philippians' lives is not to exhort them, to tell them that this is what they're supposed to do. It's not to criticize them for not doing it yet. It's not to try to organize meetings and prayer groups and to try to put in place some sort of infrastructure that will cause these changes to take place. His approach is to drop to his knees and to pray for this change in the Philippians' lives. He knows that the source of this change is God, and that it is only from God that this transformation can be effected in the Philippians' lives. This is what Paul is ultimately praying for. Now, how do we get there? Once again, we get there by approving things that are excellent, by approving things that are the best. This is what Paul wants for us. He wants us to be able to exercise the judgment in our lives in order to know what things are best. Now, what are these excellent things that we're supposed to be approving? Well, if there were a simple answer to that question, then we wouldn't need God's help to do it, would we? Or we wouldn't need very much of God's help. These are not easy choices that Paul is talking about. These are not simple choices to make, and they're perhaps not the choices that we would naturally make. So how exactly do we know what these things are? Well, we have some clues in the book of Philippians to guide us. First of all, we need love that is informed by discernment and intelligence in order to identify these excellent things. So the first clue we have is that these things will be discovered through intelligent and discerning love. We need to identify these things that are the best when the choice is not between a clear right and wrong options. We need to discern the best, the most godly option. This is the wisdom that we're encouraged to seek by Christ's earthly brother James in the book of James. And from the rest of the Philippian epistle, we can see that the purpose of these excellent things is Christian growth and maturity, which my brother Chris touched upon last week. Becoming more Christ-like and being conformed to his death, as Paul says in the third chapter of this book, and attaining to the resurrection from the dead, as he also says in that third chapter of this book. When you look at these three guides, then we can see that the excellent things that we are to look for are, that we are to approve, are a greater knowledge of Christ, a greater and continually growing Christian maturity, an increasing experience of the power of resurrection, and increasing identifications with Christ's sufferings. Paul was somewhat uniquely qualified to talk about identifying with Christ's sufferings. He suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel to which he was called, and eventually gave his life in service to the gospel. He was put to death, not because he had committed some heinous crime, but because he had had the boldness to preach the gospel in the Roman Empire, where such preaching was not welcomed and where Christians were persecuted. Now, the upshot of all of this is that, full of intelligent and discerning love, we will make choices, not necessarily basic moral choices. Honestly, basic moral choices, usually the right thing to do in a moral choice is not that difficult to discern. Doing the right thing sometimes is difficult, but knowing what is right in a basic moral choice is usually not the most difficult thing. Where we are to make choices is in the things that are not basic moral choices. What should I do with my time? What should I do with my attention? To what should I dedicate my eyes? To what should I dedicate my ears? Are the choices I'm making glorifying God, or are they pleasing to me? There are lots of things that are pleasing to us that are not bad things. You know, you can listen to a piece of music that has no moral downside other than that it distracts you from something that is better. You can read material that isn't bad, but that distracts you and prevents you from spending time in God's Word. When I say these things, trust me, I am not pointing a finger at anybody here. I am thinking of my own choices when I do these things. And what Paul is encouraging us here to is a life that is wholly Christ-centric. Wholly Christ-centric. Not partially, not, you know, I'm a great Christian on Sunday and the rest of the week I'm a okay Christian. Not, I'm a great Christian on Sunday and the rest of the week I'm a good Christian. Not, I'm a great Christian on Sunday and I'm a great Christian during the week. What Paul is calling us to is a holy Christ-centered life, where our sense of self is emptied from us, and what fills it is Christ mindfulness. I've talked in the past about spiritual glasses, where you can see the world and it's just the world, but when you look through the lens of the Holy Spirit, then you see what you should see. Instead of seeing a crowd of people, you see a crowd of unsaved souls that are going to be in hell if they don't recognize Christ as their Savior. You will see opportunities for living out Christ's love in your own life that you will not see if you don't look through the lens of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we are being encouraged to here. We're being encouraged not to be good, not to be excellent. We're being encouraged to be the best. Not the best that we can do through our own power, but the best that we can do through Christ pouring himself out through us. This is the challenge of this prayer. The challenge of this prayer is not how much can you do for God. The challenge is how much of yourself can you give up to allow Christ to allow Christ room to work in your life. How much of yourself can you set aside to give your life over to Christ for his work? I really believe that all of us can accomplish great things for Christ, incredible things for Christ. And I know some here have done so. I don't want to imply that we are all mediocrities. When I talk about the mediocrities here, I'm thinking of myself. I know that there are some here who have accomplished wonderful spiritual things, wonderful things in Christ's name. But I believe that we all have the capacity to do this. The question is, how much of ourselves are we willing to give up? Paul basically had his life grabbed away from him on the road to Damascus. Christ took him and said, I'm taking over now, Paul. This is it. You are going to work for me. Not all of us get smacked upside the head like Paul did by the Holy Spirit. I kind of wish that more of us did get that kind of experience. But we are called to give up ourselves and to give our lives over to Christ for his use. And if we do so, then I believe that we will accomplish exactly what Paul is talking about here, being sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God.